Good morning. Welcome back to Mount Olive, or if it's your first time, welcome to Mount Olive. And if you're back with us, welcome back to our series on Mark. We are journeying with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark from kind of the beginning of his public ministry to his death and resurrection after that, and it's an exciting, exciting journey. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, we started not with Jesus, although we're going to do this journey with Jesus. We didn't start with Jesus. And the reason we didn't start with Jesus was because Mark, as he starts his gospel of Jesus, doesn't start with Jesus. Rather, he starts with John the Baptist. And the reason Mark starts with John the Baptist is because he knew something, and he was writing this about 30 to 40 years after Jesus kind of did all these things and taught all these things. Mark understood something that the prophets had prophesied hundreds of years earlier, that Jesus would be so new and so revolutionary that he would need someone to prepare the way for him. And so he tells us the story of John the Baptist, who actually Isaiah, almost 700 years before John the Baptist, prophesied that this forerunner would come before the Messiah. And John the Baptist was that forerunner before Jesus, the Messiah, to prepare the way for Jesus, because Jesus would be so new and so revolutionary, both in what he taught, but more than just what he taught about himself, who he was, who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus was very, very new and very, very revolutionary, and we saw last week just how new Jesus was. He came not simply to expand on an old religious system or to bring about some new law that would, do this. Now, if you do this, this will make you right with God. Here's some more works for you to do. He didn't come to do that. He came to bring something brand new, and the brand new that he came to bring was himself. He was the brand new. And he showed who he was, and as we saw last week, he built everything on himself. He did things that only God can do. He forgave sins. He healed people. He healed on the Sabbath, which was against the law, or the religious leaders thought that would be against the law. I don't think there was a law against that, but the way they interpreted the law, they said that's just not right. That would be considered work. But Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and then even more than that, he claimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of this law that had been given to the Jewish people, some 1,500 years earlier, 1,500 years earlier. So Jesus did all these things, these new things, and he claimed to be this new person, and no one had ever claimed the things that Jesus claimed about himself. Well, you can imagine if you're claiming some of these things and teaching some of these things about yourself, and then on top of that, doing miracles to kind of prove that what you're saying is true, that people start coming. And people start coming from everywhere, because if they're sick, they want to get healed. And if they're just intrigued, which everyone would be, they just want to come and see who this Jesus, who this new person in Israel is. And Mark tells us that crowds came from everywhere. In fact, he says it this way: Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to show you a map of kind of Israel and give you a picture of where, when Mark says they're kind of coming from everywhere, he means pretty much everywhere, at least in terms of the area of Israel. So the Sea of Galilee is this little spot up here, and Capernaum, where Jesus did most of his ministry, is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Mark tells us that people were coming from as far south as Judea, which is this area down here, and Jerusalem, which is right here, about 135 kilometers away from Capernaum, about a five-day journey. They're traveling to see Jesus. Idumea, the region of Idumea, is even further south, way down here. It says they're coming from down south. They're coming from across the other side of the Jordan. This is the Jordan. So they're coming from over here, the Decapolis. They're coming from the north, with Sidon and Tyre are way up here. And he says they're coming from there. They're coming from the north, from the south. They can't really come from the west because that's just ocean, but they're coming from the east. They're coming from everywhere to see Jesus. And not only, it's not just, all Jewish people. The area of the Decapolis would have been a mixture of Jewish and Gentiles, as well as Idumea in the south. And Tyre and Sidon would have been almost strictly Gentiles. And so this is Jewish people, this is Gentile people. There's people coming to see Jesus, and the crowd forms. And the crowd that forms is actually a bit of a problematic crowd. Often we have this picture of Jesus on the hillside with the crowd sitting and listening to him and children sitting quietly with sheep grazing. You know, it's very serene and peaceful. This was nothing like that. The crowds came, they were more like going to a rock concert, and everyone's, you know, the rock star is walking through the crowd and everyone's clamoring and trying to get a piece of and get a hand on the rock star. It's just complete chaos. In fact, so much so, if you read chapter 3, Jesus at one point, he tells his followers, put me in a boat. Give me some separation from the crowd so I can teach them, because it's so chaotic and it becomes somewhat problematic for him. Now there's a crowd that he says here that a crowd starts to follow. And out of that crowd, Jesus, this crowd of followers, this crowd of disciples, Jesus pulls aside 12 men to be kind of extra close. He calls them apostles. Most of the time, actually, he just calls them disciples, as well as the women and other men that were also disciples. But he calls these 12, and Mark tells us in verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Jesus chooses 12, and he chooses these 12 for two specific reasons: that they would be with him, and that they would be sent out by him to do his work. And you know, this is what discipleship is: to be with Jesus and to be sent out by Jesus. And when we talk about, as a church, often we talk about our desire, our mission as a church, what we want to be about and what we want to do is to see people become devoted followers of Jesus. This is it. We want to see people become spend time with Jesus, to follow him, and eventually be sent out, all of us be sent out in the mission that Jesus is calling us to. But what we start to see in this is that there's kind of this group of insiders, this group of 12 that are insiders. But even in the 12, there's a group, a crowd that's around Jesus often. It's the 12, but there's some women and some other men that are part of kind of insiders. And then there's those that are kind of at an arm's length and those that are completely outside. And we get this picture, and Mark starts to paint this picture of insiders and outsiders. Now the question is, how do we become insiders with God? How do we become insiders with Jesus? Now I imagine at some point in your life you've experienced being an insider and an outsider. Probably the times you remember most are the times you were an outsider, because usually it's painful, and then the emotional scarring, it kind of just helps us remember those moments we were outsiders. For example, you know, when you were a kid, maybe there was like team captains and they picked, and then you were the last one and you kind of just felt like an outsider, like you weren't on the inside. Or there was a friend group with a clique and they're all together and you just kind of felt like you were on the inside. Or maybe you got married. If you're married, you know what it feels like to be an outsider, because you're an in-law, right? And in-laws are just, they kind of come later, and they kind of, sometimes you feel like an outsider. I know this because my brother-in-law told me this. He said, you know the difference between an in-law and an outlaw, right? Outlaws are wanted. In-laws just show up. So you know, we get this sense of what it means to be an insider, an outsider, and most of us probably want to be insiders. Well, what does it look like to be an insider? And what does it take? And what does it mean to be an insider when it comes to Jesus? Who are the insiders with Jesus? And what makes them insiders? Well, after Mark tells us here's the 12 that Jesus called to be kind of insiders, he tells us this story. Mark tells us the story of Jesus' interactions, and it has to deal with this whole thing, this whole area of insiders and outsiders. And he starts this way: then Jesus entered a house. After calling the 12, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Remember, this isn't a picture of Jesus on a hillside with sheep and it's quiet and serene. This is a picture of, you know, popularity that's beyond popularity. It's like a rock show, and it's so crazy, the crowd's so crazy, he and his disciples can't even eat. This is problematic, it seems, right? Well, not everyone embraced Jesus' popularity. Not everyone embraced Jesus' popularity in the crowd that was forming around Jesus. In fact, Jesus' family doesn't embrace it. And here's what happens. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, Nazareth, where Jesus' family was, is about 20 miles, 30 kilometers away from Capernaum, where Jesus is. And so they hear about this, you know, a few miles away, and the city or the town of Nazareth was probably 200 to 400 people, population and size. And Jesus, this guy from this small town in the middle of nowhere, Nazareth, he's drawing this crowd, and his family says, come on. He's lost his mind. He's gone berserk. He's lost all common sense. And we're his blood relatives. We're his family. I'm his mom. I'm his brother. Surely we have some authority or some claim on him. We can go set him straight, they think. Well, it's not just Jesus' family that thinks he's lost his mind. And Mark does this strange thing. He does this often. As you read the Gospel of Mark, he often starts stories and then pauses them for another story and then finishes the story. And the reason he does this is there's something happening in the middle story as well as the outside story, kind of the sandwich that helps us understand what's going on and helps us interpret the outer story. So he kind of departs from this family conversation and he looks at these other folks who also didn't approve of Jesus and his popularity. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So these teachers of the law, they don't come from some small synagogue somewhere. They come from Jerusalem, the epicenter of Judaism, where the temple was. These are kind of like the top dogs of religion. They show up and they say, we got to figure out who Jesus is. And because we are among the top dogs in religion, we have some sort of claim over this person, some authority over him. And so they make their decision, they make their judgment. And it's obvious Jesus has power. Everyone, it's undeniable. I mean, he's throwing out demons from people. He's healing the sick. People that can't walk are walking. Everyone knows it's undeniable he has power. The question is, where does his power come from? And these who thought they had authority over Jesus and could make the judgment and have some claim over Jesus, they make their decision. They say it's from Beelzebul. And we don't know anything really about Beelzebul other than they say he's the prince of demons, and Jesus will refer to him later as Satan. Interesting. Well, Jesus takes offense to their conclusion and their judgment of him. And so first with logic and then with a parable, Jesus refutes their claim. And lastly, with a verse that's probably made you, if you've read the New Testament, it's probably made you squirm a little bit. It's probably made you wonder, oh, shoot. It's probably made you feel uncomfortable. Jesus makes them nervous and shows them the destination of their conclusion. So first of all, the logic. Jesus says, so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? That's a good question. How can Satan drive out Satan? Jesus continues, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Logic tells us that the conclusion you came up with, Pharisees and teachers of the law, is illogical. It holds no logic. Satan can't be against Satan. It makes no sense. If the prince of demons starts tossing out demons, the demons will revolt and you'll have a demonic civil war in your hands. And the kingdom, the house will not stand, Jesus says. So logic dictates, Jesus would say, your conclusion about me is wrong. Now the parable, Jesus continues, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And by this parable, Jesus shows them exactly what is occurring in front of their eyes. Beelzebul, or the prince of demon, or as Jesus refers to him, Satan is a strong man. But Jesus has come to bound up Satan. Jesus is setting free those who are bound up in sickness and disease and spiritual oppression. Jesus is bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to those who are spiritually impoverished. In this way, Jesus is plundering the house in the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Now, here's what's kind of interesting, actually, about this whole conversation about Jesus and demons and the demon possessed. If you go back to verse 11 in chapter 3, there's a comment that Mark makes that whenever Jesus, the evil spirits saw Jesus, they would proclaim, the Son of God. In fact, Jesus kept telling all the demon-possessed people that came to him, because they kept shouting, the Son of God, he kept telling them, be quiet. And he'd send the demons out and tell them, be quiet. And what's also interesting, in the very first, one of the first miracles he does when he tosses out a demon, they recognize him as the Holy One of God. And why this is interesting is Jesus wouldn't let them speak, but what's interesting, the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus, the demonic world, understood who Jesus was. In fact, they were the first ones to ever claim Jesus is the Son of God in the book of Mark. The enemies of God. Oh, they hate him. They're enemies of Jesus. But as enemies, even as opposing forces, as those who want to destroy Jesus and what he's come to do, they understood, as much as they hated him, they admitted that he had power over them because he kept driving them out. And they knew, if he can drive us out, he must be the Son of God. It reminds me of James' statement in James 2:19 when he says, you know, even demons believe there's one God and shudder. They know. But here's the thing, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, who claim to have an inside track with God. They come face to face with the Son of God. They come face to face with the Spirit of God at work in front of them. And they don't recognize him. Worse than not recognize him, they actually claim that the spirit by which he does these powerful things is not the Spirit of God, but the spirit of Satan himself. In a sense, they're worse than demons. They can't even see what's true in front of them. Well, the next statement of Jesus has caused many people to be uncomfortable. And as I read this, it might even cause you to squirm or be uncomfortable and think, what does this mean? But Jesus shows them how great their sin is, how costly it will be if they continue in the trajectory they're going. Truly, Jesus says, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And why would Jesus say this? Mark says, here's why he said it. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Jesus said this because the power of God that was shown through him and through what he was doing, they attributed that power to Satan himself. And John the Baptist had spoken, you know, months earlier, maybe a year earlier, he'd spoken about how there was someone coming after him who would be more powerful than him, someone whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. So he said, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And rather than accept the Spirit of God that Jesus came to show, they rejected him. That's a great sin. Now we have to answer this question too as we think about this, the context of this. Who did Jesus direct this statement to? This eternal sin statement, was it to tax collectors and prostitutes and murderers and Gentile sinners? It wasn't. The statement is directed to the religious elite, those who were Jews, those who claimed to be children of God because of their birth and their blood. They were children of Abraham. And the religious leaders, the most religious of all the people of the people of God, the Jewish people, they were the most religious. Surely they had an inside track with God. Surely they were insiders. But it's to these that Jesus makes this statement. And Jesus says, wait a second, you think you're insiders. Be careful, you may actually be the greatest outsider. Because you attribute the power of God to the power of Satan. You reject the Spirit of God. Now, as I said, this has caused a lot of anxiety, this verse, in a lot of people in history. And the reason is a lot of people have asked, well, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And what if I do commit the unforgivable sin? Or what if I commit it by accident? What if I don't know? Have I committed? Have I not? What if I committed? Can I be forgiven or will I be eternally damned? Well, first of all, I think we have to understand Jesus spoke this primarily to the religious leaders. Some scholars actually think it was just spoken to them and it wasn't for anyone else. But what if it is spoken to them, but it's also a warning for us? How should we understand this? Well, I think first of all, we have to understand the promise from verse 28. And what was the promise? The promise was spoken first. The promise was this. People can be forgiven all their sins. People can be forgiven all their sins. 1 John 1:9 would say, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. People can be forgiven all their sins. What would he mean by all? All but one? Or all but those three? By all, I'm pretty sure he means all. People can be forgiven all sins. Can be forgiven all their sins. But Jesus says that there's a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that's the rejecting of who Jesus is and the Spirit he came to bring, because he would baptize us with the Spirit of God. And if we reject the Spirit of God who makes us children of God, if we reject the Spirit of God who makes us children of God, we can't be children of God. That's a sin that can't be forgiven. Now, if you rejected the Spirit of God, could it be forgiven if you repented? Of course, because any and every sin can be forgiven. But if you, in the moment of rejecting the Spirit, you can't receive the Spirit at the same time. You know, this is shown actually on the cross when Jesus died. He was crucified with two criminals. And one of the criminals, both sinners, obviously, they're being crucified because they had done something wrong. One of the criminals told Jesus, why don't you save yourself and then save us too? Come on. Do you want to die like this? Save yourself and then save us too. But the other criminal rebuked the man and said, no, you don't understand. We're sinners and he's not. He saw Jesus for who he was. Unlike the religious leaders who said his power is from Satan, this criminal recognized Jesus for who he was. He says he's an innocent man. And then he says to Jesus, would you remember me when you enter your glory? And Jesus says, I tell you, today, which was predictive of his death, it would be today. But that day, in his death, he would enter paradise. You'll be with me in paradise, Jesus would say. Because all sins can be forgiven. You know, there's no record in Scripture of God refusing to forgive someone who humbly confesses their sin. And this passage is actually a greater warning to the religious and the moral than it is to sinners. J.R. Edwards says in his commentary on this, he says, Mark signifies the unique pitfall that this sin poses for religious people. Sinners and tax collectors are less likely to commit this sin than are the learned, the religious, and the moral. In this respect, wickedness poses a lesser problem to the grace of God than pride and self-righteousness. See, the prideful and the self-righteous are way less willing to admit their desperate need of God, to recognize Jesus for who he is, that he is the one who can forgive their sins. Because if you're prideful and self-righteous, you're blinded to what you need. And so for those that are comfortable or think they're comfortable on the inside, Jesus gives this warning. But he sandwiches this story of these teachers of the law in this kind of confusing passage with a greater story that was happening. Remember that story? What was happening? Jesus' family is coming to take control of him, and that's where we turn next. And as we talk about insiders and outsiders, Jesus' family, as he's having this conversation, are actually outside. And that's what happens next. And Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. They're going to take charge of him. He's lost his mind. He's gone berserk. We're going to go take charge of him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And here's this interesting thing Mark does. He paints these pictures. Jesus having this conversation with the crowd inside. And who's outside? His family is outside wanting to take charge of him. And what Jesus says next could seem kind of mean and spiteful and hurtful and uncalled for, but what he says next has a point, and it wasn't to hurt his family. What Jesus says next was actually to show the reality of the new kingdom he was preaching and to bring closure to this whole discussion of insiders and outsiders and who's in and who's out. And Jesus says this, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of God, Jesus says, are my mother, my brother, and my sister. If you want to be an insider with Jesus, he would say it isn't because of your blood. He would say to the Jewish people, it's not because you're Jewish. That does not make you an insider. And it's not because you're part of my blood, even as my mother or my physical brother. If you've got the same blood running through your veins, it's not, that doesn't make you an insider. And it's not because you kept the Jewish laws perfectly or the old law, that's not going to make you an insider. Because none of you can keep it. Jesus says, you know, if you want to know who's part of my new family, it's those who do God's will. And here's what we see about Jesus. Jesus had this way, this ability of making those who thought they were insiders very uncomfortable, didn't he? Those who thought they were in because of blood relations, or those who thought they were righteous enough and that God must look well on them, those who were confident in their works, he had this ability that those who kind of thought, we're in, we have a claim on Jesus, he had a way of making them very, very, very uncomfortable. Because for Jesus, what mattered was not human righteousness and the things that we could try to do to get God's attention. What mattered was not blood relations or even being Jewish. What mattered was the will of God. Submission to the will of God is what mattered most. And you've heard me say this numerous times. Jesus, once, when his followers, his disciples, you know, they were hungry and Jesus hadn't eaten for a long time, they said, Jesus, what's going on? You haven't eaten. He says, I'm not hungry. He says, well, where did you get food? We haven't seen you eat. And Jesus said this, my food is this, to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. If you want to know what gets me jacked, Jesus would say, if you want to know what fills me up, what energizes me, it's doing the will of my Father in heaven. And those who are my family, those who are on my team, they're going to be about the things that I'm about. And that's the will of my Father in heaven. Even as a 12-year-old, the only story we have of Jesus as a young, you know, teen or preteen, as a child, is this story where he gets lost and his parents go looking for him and they can't find him. And 3 days later, they find him in the temple having a conversation with the religious leaders. And they're astonished and they're like, what were you doing? Why did you, you know, get lost? And he's astonished as they are. And he's like, what do you mean? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? But literally translated, it wasn't a place. It was, didn't you know I would be about the affairs in the things of my Father? Because I'm about the will of my Father. I'm in the things that my Father is all about. Jesus loved the will of God, and he lived it. He lived the will of God perfectly. The only one in human history who lived the will of God perfectly in obedience. And he says, if you want to be on the inside, you too must come the same way we all come to God, by submitting to his will, by submitting to his will. You know what's interesting? Mark wrote this story, recorded the story, 30 to 40 years after it happened. Now, by that time, Jesus' brother, James, was one of the leaders in the church. Jesus' mother was probably highly honored already. And this is almost is a bit of a story that's disrespectful or kind of slamming Jesus' family. It seems kind of bold that Mark, 30 or 40 years later, when James, the brother of Jesus, is a high-standing, you know, man in the Christian church, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably already honored, why would he include the story that kind of trashes them in a sense? Because the New Testament, the early church, understood something. We all come to God the same way. There's nobody who gets in a different way. And Mark records the story because he wants you to know that the religious leaders, it didn't matter how religious they were and how well they kept on the outside the law, the old, you know, the Jewish law. It didn't matter that they were Jewish. It didn't even matter that Mary and James and the brothers of Jesus were the blood relatives of Jesus. We all come to God the same way. Submission to his will. When we submit to his will and we do the will of the Father. You know, this passage doesn't specifically have to do with salvation, but in some ways it does have to do with salvation. I just don't want you to get too confused. You know, you might think, okay, well, what if I do the will of the Father today and then tomorrow I mess up? Am I out? Am I an insider one day and an outsider the next day? How does this work? Well, it doesn't have to do with salvation that way, because many of the people who followed Jesus and were insiders would from time to time miss the will of God. And yet they took this posture of coming back to Jesus and understanding who Jesus was. For example, Peter, one time Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection, and Peter comes to Jesus and he rebukes Jesus for speaking like this, and Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Yet Peter was still saved. So Peter, in that instance, missed the will of God, but it wasn't this eternal thing where he could never be saved. In fact, later, Peter would miss the will of God again, and after Jesus left, Paul tells us in Galatians, I think chapter 2, he says that Peter was doing this thing where when he was with the Gentiles, he would live like the Gentiles, and he'd hang out with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish Christians showed up, because there was kind of this Gentiles and Jewish people didn't really like each other. And so, you know, when the Gentiles or the Jewish Christians showed up, Peter would pull away from the Gentile Christians and kind of separate himself and start living like a Jewish person again. And Paul calls him out and says, you're not following the gospel. You're not doing things right. This isn't the will of God. We are all one in Christ. And you're separating the lines again. You're saying that there's some people that are kind of a special inside track with God, but we know we all come to God the same way, by faith in Jesus. And so Peter would miss from time to time, and yet he was still an insider. And yet we also see that Judas, who was one of the 12, an inside, he was on the inside of the insiders, would find himself on the outside when he missed the will of God completely and betrayed Jesus. And so in some senses, this doesn't have to do with salvation. Yet on the other hand, if we clearly go against receiving what God has done through Jesus and the Spirit Jesus came to give us, we can't be forgiven. We can't receive something we reject. So I think there's a challenge, both for those who believe and some of us here that maybe we don't believe yet. And so I want to give us, kind of a bit of a challenge or take home. Now, if you are here this morning, you're like, I'm just not sure about Jesus. I'm not sure about faith. I don't know if I need to believe in him to be forgiven. And you're still wrestling with this. I want to give you a challenge. And it's the challenge that I think the crowds show us. And the crowds didn't all believe in Jesus. And yet they did this thing where they kept following him. Sinners and tax collectors, they weren't always all sure about Jesus. But they kept following him. They kept staying close to him. And I want to encourage you, if you're not really sure, why don't you just keep following Jesus? Keep coming to church if that's what you do to kind of figure out who is this Jesus. Maybe read the gospel or the New Testament and say, who is Jesus? And take steps to follow Jesus. And as the light goes on, as God opens up your heart, be willing to receive the light. That would be the challenge. And if you're not sure about Jesus, keep seeking him. God says this in the Old Testament. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. God isn't a God who just, hides himself from us. And so if you're not sure and you're still searching, keep searching. That would be the challenge for those of you who don't yet believe. And as God opens your heart, allow your heart to be opened. Now for Christians, for those of us who would say, I'm in, there's a challenge for us as well. And part of the challenge is Jesus had this way of making those who thought they were insiders very uncomfortable. And he does this another time at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't really like this, what he says, because it makes me uncomfortable. But he says this. He says, at the end there will be those who prophesied in my name and did miracles and preached in my name. And I will say, away from me, I never knew you. And he makes insiders, again, people who thought they were insiders, he makes them very uncomfortable. And then he makes a statement, because they didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. Again, it's all about the will of God. And so I think there's a challenge for us. Many who are confident that they're insiders because they believe, James would say, well, even the demons believe and shudder. You know, many who are confident and comfortable because they're thinking they're insiders because they go to church and they read their Bible and they do more good things than they do bad things. And they start relying on their own righteousness. Jesus would say, maybe you shouldn't be so comfortable. You know, John the Baptist also did what Jesus did in making insiders feel very uncomfortable. He told the Jewish people and the religious leaders, he said, you think that you're God's children because of Abraham? God could raise up children from these rocks from Abraham. So don't be too confident. Don't be too comfortable, John the Baptist would say. And Jesus does something very similar. And why does Jesus do this? I think he often does this is because often insiders miss what Jesus is doing and the will of God. You know, it's often confident insiders. And when I mean confident in the wrong place. Confidence in the wrong place. And here's the thing, confidence misplaced can blind us. And if we're confident because of something we did rather than in who Jesus is, that's confidence misplaced. And if we're confident because we're insiders because, well, my mom was a Christian and my dad was a Christian, I went to Sunday school and I know more about the Bible than most people in church. If we're confident because we have a confidence misplaced, Jesus would say, be careful. Be careful. Because confidence misplaced blinds us. And there's something about pride and self-righteousness that blinds us. And so Jesus does this thing where he makes confident, comfortable insiders who were confident in the wrong thing, he makes them very, very uncomfortable. So as Christians, let us not become comfortable insiders, comfortable because of ourselves, or confident because of what we've done. But rather, let us walk humbly, following Jesus, who even struggled with God's will before his own arrest and crucifixion. You know, Jesus struggled with the will of God. He wrestled with the will of God. But here's how Jesus ended his wrestle with the will of God. Not my will, Lord, but yours. Not my will. If there's any other way, but not my will, but yours. Before he went to the cross, that was his prayer. Not my will, but yours. Because Jesus understood insiders are those who do the will of God. Now, at first glance, maybe this doesn't seem that earth-shattering. Oh, of course, people that are on the inside are going to be along with what God does. But here's what I think we need to realize. Jesus did the will of God, and Jesus did the will of God perfectly. It was his food. It was what he was all about. In fact, the will of God was tied to who Jesus was. So to do the will of God is to follow and be in with the one who has done the will of God. You cannot separate it from who Jesus is. And if we're going to be insiders who do the will of God, we're going to be in with who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, because he did and lived out the will of God perfectly. And so insiders are those who do the will of God, and the will of God is shown and wrapped up in the person of Jesus. So will you take that posture? Will you come to Jesus on his term? Follow Jesus on his terms. Humble yourself and submit yourself to his terms. Live with this, not my will, God, but yours be done. See, Jesus calls all of us, I would say Jesus calls all of us to be insiders. But you must relinquish your will. You must relinquish your pride, your self-righteousness, your own attempts to get to God on whichever categories you think mean something to him. And you must come to him through Jesus and Jesus alone, the one who lived the will of God perfectly. You know, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, she had to come to Jesus this way. And James, the blood brother of Jesus, later, just as his mother Mary would claim, would say, Jesus, my son, Mary would say, and James would say, Jesus, my brother, is my Savior and my Lord. There's no other way that we become insiders. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we all come to you the same way. And that there's nothing we can claim in ourselves and of ourselves that gives us the edge over someone else. Which means there is no room for us to ever be self-righteous or prideful. or to think that we're better than others. Because even your mother, Jesus, your mother Mary, and your brothers had to come to God the same way. They had to acknowledge you, Jesus, for who you were. They had to submit themselves to the will of God. And Jesus, you lived out the will of God perfectly for us. God, may we have that kind of heart. And for those that are here this morning still wrestling with who you are, Jesus, and as we continue, Mark, God, would you just encourage them to keep seeking you, to keep wrestling in their own hearts with who you are, Jesus. And as the light gets turned on and they start to understand more, God, would you make them receptive? And for those of us who walk with you, God, would you make us humble, to walk with you humbly, to never look at our own works and what we've done or the things that we might count as important before you as important, but that we would count you, Jesus, as important, and that's all, who you are. Thank you that we can be insiders, and you've made a way. And Jesus, you showed us that way because you are the way, the truth, and the life. We praise you in your name, Jesus. Amen.